Thank you. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We continue to work our way through the Gospel of Luke as we are in this Passion Week in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 23, I want to begin today at verse 27. Happy Palm Sunday to you. I hope you get a chance to look at the video that our staff put together with the children waving in palm branches, and it's a beautiful video, and it'll be on, I think, our YouTube channel and some other locations that you can look at even this afternoon again. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 27, is our text today. You may know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She and her sister Betsy were taken to the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Their family lived during the Holocaust and is well known for the hiding place where they hid Jews who were facing certain death unless they were protected. And so Corrie's family hid these Jews. Corrie and her sister go to the Ravensbrück concentration camp, and they're treated horribly. Malnutrition, abuse, death all around them. It was an awful time for them. Betsy, Corrie's sister, never made it out of Ravensbrück, but Corrie ten Boom did. After the Lord delivered her and she came back, and after the war, Corrie ten Boom, went to visit many locations and shared her story. And one of the common things that she would do as she shared her story was to pull up a tapestry. You see the picture there on your screen, or a cross stitch. And Corrie ten Boom would show the back of the cross stitch with all its knots and tangled messes. It looked really, really bad from this angle. And she would say, maybe this is how life looked for me when I was at Ravensbrück. Chaos, a total mess, no beauty. And maybe this is how your life looks as well from your perspective. Absolute chaos. There's nothing good in this. There's no beauty here. But then she would turn the cross stitch or the tapestry around, and on the other side she would show this beautiful picture. And Corrie would say, this is God's perspective. From God's perspective, He is weaving together a beautiful tapestry. A beautiful work of redemptive art is taking place, and we see it from the other side. And it's just a mess to us. But God is putting together something beautiful because He is the King. It's a perfect illustration, isn't it, to maybe what we're experiencing today. We look from our perspective in this time of pandemic, world crisis, and we think to ourselves, it's a total mess. There's no beauty. Certainly no good is coming out of this. But on the other side, if we could see it from God's perspective, there is a beautiful work of redemptive glory and art taking place as God, the master storyteller, is ordaining all things for a beautiful, glorious end. If you feel like today that it's just an ugly mess, I wish you could see from God's perspective what He's doing. Now think about the people in Jesus' day. In our text that we're going to read here in Luke chapter 23, it would look like an absolute total mess, chaos, barbarism, cruelty. Every part of this seems ugly. Verse 27 tells us that so many people, multitudes had gathered, and it was a spectacle. It was a circus. It was chaos. It was awful. And to them, those who wanted Jesus and hoped that Jesus would be their king were completely disillusioned at this point, because he's carrying his own cross and then hanging on the cross reserved for the vilest offenders, between two criminals. And to them, it would look like this is absolute chaos. No beauty, no hope. And yet, what we see here in this text is that behind the scenes, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are perfectly in control and weaving together a redemptive story of beauty in the midst of this tragic situation. Read this text with me, beginning at verse 27, and see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit at work. Verse 27, a large number of people followed Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha, there they crucified him along with the other criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, come now, we pray, and take these words of your holy scripture and produce a holy work in our hearts for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Jesus. He's on the Via Dolorosa, that road of suffering, the path of suffering, and he's coming up to the cross, and he's now hanging on the cross. And in the midst of this great, crazy multitude is looking at Jesus, and they're wondering, is this guy crazy? Is he a lunatic? He claims that he is king. Well, what is this spectacle? What is this madness? It was a feeding frenzy. As the text we read, it was like wild dogs, that Psalm 22 text, wild dogs, the bulls of Bashan that were known for being treacherous, The animal instincts around the cross, they're coming at Jesus. Is there any beauty or hope in this? It just seems like circus. And yet what we see in this text is that God has put his Son, the Lord Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king, in this very situation for our good and for a very beautiful redemptive end. I want you to see these three titles of Christ as they are presented to us by Luke in this text. The threefold office of Jesus. First, you see here that Jesus is Christ the prophet. And we see Jesus as Christ the prophet in the way that he teaches and in the way that he prophesies. Just briefly on the teaches part. We've seen Jesus' teaching all along the way. He taught as one with authority, Luke told us. People were amazed at his teaching. He had the very words of God because he was God in the flesh, and they were enamored by his teaching. Some received his teaching, others rejected it. But here in this last moment, Jesus, the light of the world, the God made flesh, who has received revelation from God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God communicating through Jesus, the prophet. Moses said, there's going to come a prophet from your own midst. Among your brothers, you should listen to him. And Jesus is that great prophet. We've seen that in our Hebrew study as well. But Jesus is going to give one more chance in his teaching here. And he's going to do so with a prophecy, with a warning. And it is a warning that causes you to tremble when you understand how this was fulfilled in AD 70. Using this apocalyptic language, Jesus says this. Look with me at the text. Daughters of Jerusalem, verse 29, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. What's going on here? Jesus is saying, because you have rejected me as Savior and King, the judgment of God is coming upon the Jewish people in particular. But all people gathered around that cross, Romans, soldiers, kings, leaders, the average person, whatever their reason for being there, Jesus calls out with one more warning. And he says, the day is coming when it will be so bad that women who once thought pregnancy was a blessing and who once considered childlessness a shame or disgrace, in that day, women will wisp and they'll be blessed because they never had children. Barrenness is now the blessing because the judgment will be so intense. And using this synonymous parallelism that the Hebrew writers do and the Greek writers do in the New Testament, the Old Testament, he says the mountains and the hills, you'll cry out for those to fall on you just to end the suffering because it will be so bad. And we know from historians like Josephus and Tacitus, Eusebius, that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, in those years near there, and what happened at Masada, the last Jewish resistance by the Zealots, that it was so bad. The starvation, the abuse, the cruelty, the mass casualties. Parents were forced to eat their children to try to survive. It was awful. The historians tell us that the judgment, the Roman invasion into Jerusalem was so awful that what Jesus described here literally came true. People were longing just to die, and they all died, except for just a very few to tell the story. And the historians tell us of how bad this prophecy really was. And so Jesus sort of gives this parable here in our text. He says, for if the, verse 31, if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? It's an interesting parable that Jesus tells here. What is he describing? Well, basically the answer to this parable is when it is dry, things will burn up so much more quickly than when they were green. And so if things are so bad now, imagine how bad they will be. And they were, in fact, that bad. And just like all the Old Testament prophets, Jesus faced the rejection of his message. And so many rejected the truth. Think about Jeremiah, who prophesied for 40 years and they didn't believe. Here's Jesus prophesying of the great judgment that is coming for rejecting him as King and Messiah. And most people there that day rejected it too. Remember just a few pages back in our text, it said, let his blood be on our hands. The Jewish people said, we want Barabbas. Release him. And God's judgment came in such severe ways because of the rejection of Jesus. And the blood has been on our hands and their hands ever since. Now, why do I tell you this morning with such stark terminology? Because there's another warning that Jesus gives for rejecting him as the prophet who brings the truth of salvation. You know, Jesus talked about hell more than any other person. And I cannot presume to know the mind of the Lord or the purposes of God. But certainly a national crisis like we're in, an international crisis, a worldwide pandemic, is just another gracious warning of God to turn from our sin, to repent of our ways, and put our trust in Jesus, the Messiah, the only hope for the world. Because if the judgment that people are facing now while things are green is so severe, what would the judgment of hell be that Jesus speaks of so often? Jesus, the prophet, gives this warning, and it's the warning to us too. Brothers and sisters, children, don't reject Jesus, the true prophet, the great prophet, who has the very words of life, who gives the message of salvation, because it's a warning of judgment if you do. In 1871, Dwight Moody preached a sermon in Chicago called What Shall I Do with Jesus? And as he concluded that sermon, he said to the congregation, I want you to go now, and I want you to take the next week, and I want you to think about this question, what shall I do with Jesus? What Moody did not know is that that week, the great Chicago fire would break out, and hundreds would lose their lives, some, many, from his own congregation. And he said that was the biggest blunder he ever made. He wished so much that he could go back and not have given the week to think about the question, what do I do with Jesus? Because now is the day of salvation, Moody said. And those people never had the chance. I ask you this day, do business with Jesus, because the prophet on that cross promised the judgment of God for those who reject him. And that is still the reality this day. Come to Jesus before it is too late. We also see here not just Christ the prophet who calls on us to heed his warning, but we see Christ the priest. Christ the priest who intercedes, and Christ the priest who sacrifices himself. Pastor Heron mentioned this last week, this beautiful text where in this moment, as he's being crucified and tortured and misjudged, abused, Jesus is not thinking about himself. He's calling out to God the Father on behalf of the people there. That's the work of the priest that represents people to God. And so Jesus intercedes on behalf of these people. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And no one who rejects Jesus knows what they're doing. If they did, they would not. And he shows his love for the ones that are killing him by praying for them. Such tenderness to know that Jesus was interceding for them in that moment. And as we've learned in our Hebrews study, right? That interceding Jesus is still interceding for us right now, praying for us at the right hand of the Father because he loves us so much. And the beautiful thing is that intercessory prayer on that cross worked for so many. As we think about those who did come to Christ, who put their faith in him after the death and resurrection of Christ, as we think about Pentecost, as we think about Acts, as we think about Jew and Gentile and people from every tribe and tongue and nation of the known world that came to Christ, it was a result of the intercessory prayer of Christ, praying for their forgiveness. But not only does Jesus pray for their forgiveness, he's accomplishing their forgiveness right now. It reminds us of Isaiah 53, two phrases. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. There he is in between two criminals on the cross, numbered with them. And then the text says, and he interceded for the transgressors. Incredible. Thousands of years before, Isaiah the prophet says these very words that Christ is doing in this very moment. He's numbered with the transgressors, and he's praying with the transgressors. And what we see here is that Christ's priestly work means he's also sacrificing himself for the transgressors. As we've heard in Hebrews in our studies, in this moment, Jesus Christ, the righteous Lamb of God, was making the once-for-all sacrifice for his people. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in this moment is hanging on that cross to save his people from their sins. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He is the one sacrifice, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, as Timothy says. And he is laying down his life as a ransom for sinners. Listen, Jesus warns you as the prophet, but he also loves you so much that he dies for you as your priest. And as he is being harassed and insulted and beaten and mocked by the crowds as they are encircling him like a pack of wild dogs and wild bulls, as our text says, and as they are fulfilling the prophecy of David in Psalm 22, who says, they divided my clothes among them. David was probably speaking about himself, saying, I feel like in my kingship, they're just taking everything from me. But God was using the very words of David to prophesy about what was going to happen to Jesus, and they divided Jesus' clothes. They stripped him bare, taking his sandals, taking his cloak, taking whatever was there. And God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And although he was rich as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he became poor, so poor for our sakes that even his garments were distributed to others so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. In this fierce abuse of the crucifixion that is taking place in Jesus' life, he is using this moment because of his heart of compassion and love to pray for us as the priest and give himself for us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then we see not only that Jesus is the prophet who gives us the warning that we must respond to and the priest who prays for us and who gives himself for us, but as Jesus the King rode in on Palm Sunday, and the children waved their branches, and they sang their hosannas. We now see Jesus the King doesn't look like much of a king in this moment, but still the King hanging on the cross, so that he could save and pardon his people, so that he could promise the new heavens and the new earth. Look at this last part with me here. Three times in this text, Jesus is mocked. If you really are the king, if you really are the chosen one, if you really are God's anointed Messiah, why don't you go ahead and get off that cross and save yourself? Why don't you start acting like a king? The irony and beauty of this text is it is because he's king that he hangs on the cross. He could have come off the cross. He could have saved himself, but if he had saved himself, he could not have saved us. And so he's doing what a king does. He's defending his people. He's saving them from the wrath of God, from the fire of hell, from the devil, from the judgment. Jesus is defending us against our greatest enemies, death and judgment. Jesus is acting like a king. He's being the king for his people because he loves them so much. Some authors have said this is part two of the temptation of Jesus. Three times the devil comes to Jesus and says, if you really are who you say you are, why don't you do this? And here at the end of his life, when he's at his weakest point, the devil shows up in the form of these three questions again and says, if you're so good, if you're God, if you're the anointed one, if you're the king, if you're the chosen one, like you say that you are, save yourself. I might have jumped down off that cross so quickly, but not Jesus. Because of his love, he's saving his people. He's proving that he's king by staying on the cross. There's a sign above it. It was required by Rome, and it said, this is the king of the Jews. The people tried to get that sign taken down to say he claims to be the king of the Jews, but Pilate, probably just to make another jab, says, no, what I've written, I've written. He is the king of the Jews. It was as if God was saying, and by the way, it was written in three different languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew, or Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, saying, this is the king of the Jews. God was crowning his king in that moment, so we could not miss it. And the king was doing what kings do. He was sacrificing himself to deliver his people. The thief knew he was a king on the cross. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And as this cosmic battle is taking place where Jesus is being exalted as king, even as he dies, the soldiers come up and mock him with that wine vinegar. The soldiers would give the very best of wine to their king. But this to them is a fake king, so let's give him a fake wine. And so they mock him and they give him this bitter wine. But he is a king in every way, showing himself a king as he saves his people. And it was because of his love for others that he chose not to save himself. And breathing his last breaths, he now breathes life into a wicked criminal hanging on the cross beside him. As Spurgeon said, this robber breakfasted with the devil, but he dined with Christ on earth and supped with him in paradise. Incredible. Matthew Henry said, this malefactor, when just ready to fall into the hands of Satan, was snatched as a brand out of the burning and was made a monument of divine mercy and grace, and Satan was left to roar as a lion disappointed of his prey. Because what we see here is Jesus as king pardoning a vile criminal. As we'll sing later, the vilest offender receives a pardon from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this final moment. The British monarchs have a title or an idea they call the Royal Prerogative of Mercy. It's a privilege given to British royalty in which they can grant a royal pardon to convicted sinners, to convicted felons or persons. And in this moment, Jesus as king proves his kingship by granting the royal pardon. This is one of the clearest descriptions in the Bible of what conversion looks like. Here are these two criminals. One gets it, the other does not. What about the one who gets it? The one who receives the pardon. Why does he receive the pardon solely on the mercy and grace of God? He does so, he demonstrates it in this way, that he fears the justice of God. He knows that God is just and holy, and he admits that he himself is a sinner. We deserve what we're getting. And then he sees the sinlessness and sacrifice and mercy and love of Jesus. This man has done no wrong, and yet he's here dying for us. He sees the justice of God. He sees the fact that he's a sinner. He sees the sinlessness of Jesus. He acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. He acknowledges that Jesus is King. And he cries out for mercy and forgiveness. Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. He doesn't even ask for anything but just to be remembered. He takes the low place of contrition, recognizing God is holy, that he is a sinner, that Jesus is the Christ, the sinless sacrifice of God. This one understands he deserves the judgment of God, but he calls out for the mercy of God to be upon him. And he is saved. How do you explain the difference between the two criminals? It's only the mercy of God. Matthew's gospel tells us that both criminals hurled insults at Jesus. But then somewhere along the way, it changes. And only one is despising Jesus and one is receiving the grace of Jesus. What accounts for the change in his heart? It's because God in his mercy, somehow in a way we don't know, because salvation is of the Lord. It's all by grace. This man didn't change his heart. He cried out to God, the one who could change his heart. And in that moment, he is saved. And he goes from insulting Jesus to worshiping Jesus by calling out for his mercy. This man has a new heart. One poet has said that the same sun which hardens the wax melts the clay. The same sun, rather, that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. I wonder today, when you see the mercy in Jesus, the mercy and grace of Jesus, in which a sinner who's never done anything to honor Christ in this final moment is won over by the grace and mercy of the Lord. I wonder what your heart says to that today. Is your heart softened by that grace, or does it remain hardened? Which then leads to this last part in which Jesus shows himself to be the King. Because to the one, and only the one who acknowledges that Jesus is the Savior of the world, Jesus offers the promise of eternal life. Jesus says to this one, today you will be with me in paradise. The promised abode of the saints, the eschatological home of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. When that thief on the cross died that day, he went into the presence of God, his body into the ground, but his soul was with Jesus in paradise. One criminal to perdition, but the other criminal to paradise, because he responded to the mercy and grace of God. That's the promise of all who put their trust in this King on the cross. We have so many lessons to gain from COVID-19. from the crisis we find ourselves in right now. But one of them, certainly, we must understand is the brevity of life and the promise of paradise for those who die in the Lord. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. Dying is gain. It is better by far, Paul said, because we go sinless, whole, with resurrected bodies to live in the new heavens and the new earth with our Lord and Savior Jesus. We will see him face to face. Did you see what the text said? Today, you will be with me in paradise. There's no greater joy or hope for the Christian than to know that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Years ago, I read a story about a man named Eduardo Sierra. He was a Spanish businessman, and he was on business in Stockholm, Sweden. And Eduardo Sierra was walking down the streets of Stockholm one day, and he saw this beautiful church. And he was enamored by the beauty, and so he walked into the church, and it was gorgeous, and he looked all around at the display, and down in the front, he noticed there was a man in a casket, an open casket lying there. And there was a registry at the front by the casket. And Eduardo looked around and no one was there. And so he walked up and paid his respects to the man. He prayed for that man's soul. Now, disregard the theology of that. But he prayed for that man's soul in that moment. And he wrote on the registry, signed it. And he went by and left, went on with his day. Months later, he got a call. The man who died, his name was Jens Svensson. He was 73 years old, and he had said in his will, "Whoever prays for my soul gets all my belongings, all my earthly possessions." And in that moment, Eduardo Sierra was a millionaire. It's a crazy story. It's a true story. I read it. Doesn't mean it's true, does it? But read it in the newspaper. Crazy story. But I can't help but think, as incredible as it was for Eduardo Sierra to get all that just because he walked in and signed the book and prayed a prayer, think about all those who got so close and yet missed it. Think about the people who walked down the street and thought, "That's a beautiful church. I don't have time to go in." Think about the people who walked down the street, walked into the church, looked around for a minute, and then left. Think about the people who walked in the church, walked down the aisle that day, maybe saw the person in the casket, and walked out. Imagine what's playing back in their minds. "You mean all I had to do was go in and that inheritance could have been mine?" Think about the people who would have been around the cross of Jesus that day. So close, but they missed it. Think about the two thieves on the cross. So close to the Son of God, so close to an eternal inheritance that can never spoil or fade or be taken away. So close, yet one missed it, but the other received eternal life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king who has ransomed your soul. If you will put your faith and trust in him on this Palm Sunday and now acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your own life, acknowledge the sacrifice that he is the priest made for you. Acknowledge the fact that this king has saved you. You will be saved and paradise will be yours forever. Don't be so close and still miss it. Hear, oh brother and sister, the word of God. I've asked Lee Fleury to take a time now for us just to meditate for a moment on this song. It's going to be on the screen for you. God the uncreated one, listen to the story as it's sung of your king. Meditate on it. And then together we will close with, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Let's take a minute to listen as this is sung for us now. But before that, let me pray. Oh God, would you pour out your Spirit upon us on this Palm Sunday as we are scattered throughout the CSRA, some far away from here. May we this day worship and acknowledge you as prophet, priest, and king, O Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, we worship you, because you loved us first. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.